one could scarcely overstate the importance of Acts chapter 8 for us to truly understand the book of Acts, as well as subsequent writings in the New Testament. Chapter 8 gives us the transition of the early church from its singular locale, essentially confined to Jerusalem, to its inevitable reach into the ends of the earth. You remember Acts 1:8? Very at the very beginning of our study in the book of Acts, which reads, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That all starts in Acts chapter 8. Today's text of verses, Acts chapter 8, verses 1, actually we start the second half of the first verse, through verse 8. It reads, "On that day," and "on that day" refers back to the day that Stephen was stoned. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, and they all paid close attention to what he said, for with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Heavenly Father, thank you for Luke, for him writing this account of the growth and of the church and the church's early days of activity. Thank you for his fastidious care in researching and asking questions before he penned this record for us. And we just hope that you will allow us to grasp essentially what you want for us to understand in these words. And I pray this in Christ's name. You know, the initial emotional rage that initiated the brutal stoning of Stephen provided the atmosphere of aggression that led to a severe persecution of the followers of Jesus, especially those who were associated with Stephen. Now, I say that because the text tells us that as the persecution began, the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. As a matter of consideration, the church in Jerusalem, all through the New Testament, maintained a very much a sense of authority and influence in the rest of the churches that we read about. We'll get, especially in the book of Acts in chapter 15, where they met concerning Paul's eventual ministry to the Gentiles. And it was the church in Jerusalem that initially would give credence to the things the church was doing and affirm that this was indeed in line with the gospel. They always carried influence. And I'm just thinking that perhaps because of Peter and John and the other 12 apostles that were so well known, so well received. Remember, they were slow to come after Stephen. They were slow to go after Jesus because of the popularity and because of the notoriety that the things that they had did it affirmed. So it wasn't an immediate ostracization of all Christians from Jerusalem. But the fervor that began was primarily focused on those that were associated with Stephen. Luke tells us that some godly men, devout men, buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Actually, that should not have been allowed. Judaism allowed for mourning of the dead, mourning of those even that were executed by Rome. But anyone that was decreed, that was stoned, was done primarily because of blasphemy. They were not allowed to publicly mourn for him. And yet they did it anyway. And there was no indication that it was different from any other mourning. And it's funny that I could tell you that in those days that when they mourned, I mean, it was a display. I mean, there was wailing and there was crying and there was, just despair. Crowd. The interesting thing is, if you go into the Middle East today, when there's been a bombing, when there's been something that's happened that's killed life, they are just as demonstrative today in their mourning of their dead as they were then. So if you want to get a picture of what was going on for Stephen, all we have to do is wait around in the news until something awful happens in that area of the country. And if it's covered well, you'll see that emotional outpouring of grief continues. And I suppose that the reason they didn't allow mourning, for one thing, was religion. Religious, because they felt that if they had blasphemed the Lord, they deserve it. But the other half of that coin, there's also always a political thing, was that if they were allowed to visibly mourn, the idea of mourning is that some injustice has taken place, and those stonings just happened because the Sanhedrin directed it or allowed it or whatever. And so it was kind of seen as a shot at the Sanhedrin, and they weren't used to allowing those kinds of things. So at some level, the stature of the Hebrew Christian church around Jerusalem provided some initial insulation from the aggression of her enemies. But that insulation apparently did not surround the Hellenistic Christians that were associated with Stephen. And Luke uses quite strong language to describe the severity of the persecution. In verse 3, Paul began to destroy the church. That's very powerful language, but it's a very accurate representation of the word that Luke uses. It means to ruin, to obliterate, to take something as it was and make it unrecognizable. And Saul began to do that. And Saul's boldness shows in his willingness to literally drag people out of their home and to put them in prison. You know, that kind of turn of events it's pretty difficult for you and for me to imagine. It's a pretty horrible set of circumstances. But in the midst of such mayhem and chaos, something incredible happens. Those who had been scattered, Luke says, began preaching the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. You know, you might be able to see the gospel spreading beyond Jerusalem into the outlying region of Judah. You might see that as inevitable. But let me tell you something. Verse 5 drops a bombshell. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah. You're just going to have to bear with me because I'm shifting into teacher mode here. I only do that because I want you to understand the rest of this book. It's hard to imagine a stronger ethnic bias than the bitterness that existed between Judeans and Samaritans. There was no mild distaste or dislike. Over 1,000 years in the making, its origin lay in Israel's division following the death of Solomon. We find this story in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king in his place. And he refused the wise counsel of his elders to lighten his grip on the populace. Solomon was wise, but in his zeal to grow the kingdom and acquire the things that he was able to do, he was a very, very rigid taskmaster. He taxed extremely heavy, and he put people, practically enslaved them into their work. Rehoboam, his son, came along, and his advisors told him. See, Jeroboam came to him and spoke on behalf of the northern tribes of Israel, those that existed in the land just north of Jerusalem and beyond. 10 tribes. Jeroboam came as their approved spokesman and said, "You got to lighten up on us. You need to give us a break. We've been under this yoke for so long." And Rehoboam looked at him and says, "Come back in 3 days and I'll give you my answer." So in that 3 days, he sought first the advice of the elders that were a part of his father's advisory, if I can use the word, team or group. And they said, listen to them. For all his greatness, Solomon was so hard. You lighten up on them and they'll follow you. So he went to his own younger, less seasoned advisors, and they said, "Nah." He says, "You tell them that if you think my father's yoke, you wait until the one I put on." You know, part of that story in 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us, he says, "My father came at you with whips." He says, "I'll come at you with scorpions." And that's the attitude. And 3 days later, they came to him, and he told them that. He took his younger people's advice. Subsequently, the 10 tribes north of Judah followed Jeroboam, and they seceded from the unified kingdom in Jerusalem with its capital, and established Jeroboam as their king. And eventually, they established the city of Samaria. Samaria was two things. Samaria was the immediate area north of Judah. And it also had a city of Samaria that was considered the capital. And it's the capital of what came to be known as the Northern Kingdom. This event was the genesis of the Great Divide, but not its ultimate cause. That event happened in the 8th century B.C., roughly around 722. After the Northern Kingdom, heretofore called Israel, the Old Testament, split from Jerusalem, which included two tribes, the Southern Kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. Two tribes, there were 12. Northern Kingdom was the 10 other tribes. Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was such a small clan that it just ended up being recognized and called the rest of the time in Scripture as Judah. So when we speak of Judah, we're talking about the small Southern Kingdom. When we speak of Israel, we're talking about the Northern Kingdom. After the Northern Kingdom split, every generation or so, sometimes every other generation, Judah would experience the leadership of a godly king. If you look through the trajectory of Judah's kings following Solomon, there were some pretty bad guys, but there were some good kings sprinkled into there. Hezekiah was one of them. Of course, Josiah, who tried to reinstitute the worship of Yahweh and do away with all of the foreign gods and these kind of things. So they had a godly king every once in a while. The Northern Kingdom, they that split from Jerusalem, never again did they have a king that worshipped and honored Yahweh. Sometimes they would call his name for reference, but they invited pagan worship to come in. They made alliances with other pagan nations for protection when they felt threatened, perhaps from Egypt in the south or the Chaldeans from the east. But they never had a godly king, and the Northern Kingdom only lasted a couple of hundred years. But eventually, around 722, it was overcome by the forces of Assyria. And they would come from the north, and Israel was defeated. They were defeated. They were captured. They were taken out of the land. The most part of their population was taken out into Assyria. They were assimilated into their culture. They began to intermarry. They lost their identity. Assyria repopulated the Northern Kingdom with people from their own ethnic diversity, and they intermarried with the Jews that were left after the capture, and they lost their identity. And in history, the Northern Kingdom has never come back together. If you've heard the issue of the lost 10 tribes, well, they're still lost. They're sprinkled, all their descendants, the bloodline has been decimated, and they're just, they have no identity. They lost their Jewish identity, and they've never come back together to this day. Judah was a different story. Judah actually lasted, I suppose, because of God's favor due to intermittent good kings that repented from the past and tried to do the right thing. And we've read the story of stories of Hezekiah. We've read the story of Josiah, who became king at the age of 8. And they protected him and ultimately taught him. And he had, it's interesting, he called the people together and he had the whole book of the law read to them while they stood there. You think I preach long? And he had he tried to do the right thing. And I believe that God's grace, because of those efforts, was extended. And it wasn't until the beginning of the 6th century, roughly 586, that the Southern Kingdom also was conquered, but not by the Assyrians. armies from Babylon came under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. They destroyed the famed walls of the city of Jerusalem and its beautiful temple. Nebuchadnezzar, he hauled off the best and the brightest of Judah and took them to Babylon. We read their stories. We read the book of Ezekiel, who prophesied to the northern kingdom as he was captive in Babylon. And the book of Daniel. It was Daniel, a wonderful servant of God who had great esteem with the Chaldean king, with the Babylonian king. But what Nebuchadnezzar did not do was assimilate the Jews into the Babylonian culture. He allowed them to stay together in their groups, and they had pockets where they continued their worship and their identity. They married within their family lines, and they kept their identity. They were allowed to segregate themselves and maintaining the Jewish bloodline and ancestry. And within 70 years of their deportation to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was defeated by a Persian king named Cyrus. And Cyrus began to loosen his grip on the Jews that had come up in the exile and began to listen to them and they began to slowly return back. And under Darius, they returned back to Jerusalem. And Darius, the Persian king, there was a priest named Ezra. And there was also a Jew named Nehemiah. And between them, they went back with some of the remnant to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the walls of the city. And they rebuilt, and Zerubbabel comes not too long after that, and they rebuild the foundation of the temple and begin to rebuild the temple, which was eventually completed. And they reestablished their identity in their original homeland. And due somewhat to the ethnic pride and somewhat to religious zeal, the Jews rejected and they reviled the Samaritans north of Judah as half-breeds, not willing to stand for their ancestors. And the tension and hatred between the groups has lasted for 2,600 years. 2,600 years. You ever ask yourself, what is the deal between Israel and Hezbollah, or Israel and Lebanon, and Israel and Syria, and Israel and Jordan, and all of those people? That hotbed of hostility began right here. It's never easy. So it's against that kind of background and division distrust and disrespect that these events in chapter 8 occurred. Philip, carrying the proclamation of the Messiah. Now let me tell you, Philip is the Philip that, if we go back to Acts chapter 6, tells the story. You remember that Stephen was chosen with six other guys to minister to the needs of the Hellenist Jews because there was a mistreatment thing. Well, this Philip is one of those guys. It's not just a Stephen that's gifted, but Philip as well. And we learn in the first part of verse 4, those who had been scattered began to preach. All of those leaders began to be faithful to the call to share the gospel as they went. But when Philip carried the proclamation of the Messiah to Samaria, that was no small event. That was no casual, well, you know, maybe I'll just kind of sneak up there. No, It was a miracle. And it was one of the most important steps in history as the seeds were laid to discover that the gospel of Jesus was for the whole world. It happened because of a convert named Stephen, who was untrained and uneducated, as we might think of someone that would lead such a movement. Probably didn't have any idea what he was opening. We'll read the rest of Stephen's story, rather rest of Philip's story in the next couple of weeks as we deal with the remainder of Acts chapter 8. But when he went, he proclaimed the message of the Messiah in Samaria. Okay, one thing. It was miraculous that he was led to do that. Miracle happened again. Is that they listened to him. This is a Jew coming to Samaria. They have been insulting us for hundreds of years. They've been acting, you know, I told you, remember I spoke to you about them rebuilding the temple. When Nehemiah and Ezra began to lay the seeds and rebuilding the city, the Samaritans came down. I said, hey, we'll help you. They said, no thanks. Don't need you. Don't want you. Go back home. So here we come, and all that, and you've got some guy that comes up being run out of Jerusalem, and he says, I've got a message of the Messiah, and they listen to him. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, I mean, this is drama at its height. Remember, any time when the gospel goes into territory that the message is brand new, most of the time, incredible things happen. There's not many areas in the world today that have not had some exposure to the gospel. But when that happens, the stories of the transformation are absolutely remarkable. I've got a couple I'll share with you one of these days. With shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy. So at first reading, this is just a little story about relocation. But understanding where they had come from, what they had heard all of their life, this was a miracle. This was God's power in action. And anyone living then and there knew it. So when I read stories like this, you know what I think about? I think about groups like New Hope. New Hope that ran 300 people in multiple services, occupied this entire building. People looking back to the days of excitement and zeal and these kinds of things. And I think about God's power and grace. And I have no struggle knowing that He can take 30, which is kind of an interesting number, it used to be 20, 30 people and change a community. 30 people and change an influence of a group of people that have fallen in love with Jesus and decided that, yeah, once again, we will trust Him to do what He chooses to do with us. And we'll let Him decide, but we will obey. Any of you Philips? I know when I ask you that question, the tendency is for you to look around to find one. Are the Phillips all gone? If we were to list some of the great men of the Bible, one of them would be Elijah. And I remember one of the New Testament writers, when he talked to him, James, when he talks about Elijah, you know what he says about Elijah? Elijah was a man just like us. I don't think of Elijah as a man just like us. I mean, the guy called fire down from heaven. You know, the guy stood up to the king. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. It wasn't taken up in the chariot. I know what you're thinking. It was a whirlwind. You read the story. He was taken to heaven. That's Elijah. James says he's a man just like us. Well, if Elijah's just like us, so is Philip. And so is Stephen. And so are these nondescript men that come along at the right time and allow God to put His hand upon them and change the world. What God did through the initial obedience of Philip changed the world. He's still doing that. And I guarantee you, He can change your world. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we look into these pages and we're reminded of the value, and I believe the urgency, of embracing the entire Word of God. Because all the writings and all the stories add up together to make one story. It's this mission that You set upon. Back in the days of the garden. And if we understand the Scriptures, I believe that You're still on that mission. And we are honored and blessed and privileged to be a part of that mission. That's what it means to be missional. So we gather this day and we ask that these things that You may have shown us, that we believe You wanted to show us today if we were attentive, would help continue to build our character, our resolve to serve You, our love that motivates us to serve You. And it's a wonderful help to us when we obey the words of the Lord Jesus and remembering the passion and His sacrifice to bring all this to pass. When He gathered with His disciples and on the night He'd be betrayed, He shared the meal with them, and as they reclined around the table, He broke the loaf and passed it to them and said, This bread is My body that will be broken for you. Take it and eat it. And then He took the cup. So this cup is the new covenant with My blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it. And as often as you gather together in My name, do this and remember.